that ministry to you as a ministry of prayer. Amen. So that's why my sermon is entitled Disaster Overnight, and I will have some reflections on that later. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, in Jesus' name. So the news has been pretty shocking, and the passage I read from Scripture, I think, is actually pretty shocking, isn't it? Think of the first response of the disciples to the rejection of Jesus. Yeah, let's call down fire and burn them up. And Jesus' response to them is his response to us. I think what he's saying to us is, take care you don't resort to violence, because violence is not what you have been called to. You've actually been called to love. You've been called to ministry of peace and of reconciliation. So that's a good word for us, and it's really interesting that the disciples fall into that kind of trap, as some of us do when we listen to the political rhetoric in our culture. It's murderous and hateful and ugly, and you should depart from that stuff. You know, have nothing to do with that. That's unbecoming a servant of the Lord. I want to go on and read another scripture passage, because it's tremendously important. It records a disaster of a different sort that happened overnight. And it's found in Matthew 26, verses 47 and following, if you choose to read along. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the high priests, the religious leaders of the country, with cords, clubs, and swords. Yep. Mm-hmm. And the elders of the people. Now who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. That's a fairly ironic gesture, isn't it? Betray the King of Kings with a show of false affection. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for, or what you have come to do, do thou quickly, or handle this with dispatch, depending on how you wish to take this matter. And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus reached and drew out his sword. He apparently didn't learn from the rebuke about fire from heaven. And he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scripture be fulfilled if I called upon that help? For what is unfolding must happen in this way. And at that time, Jesus said to the crowds. Now, I think this is really interesting, because all we were told about this large crowd is that it came with clubs and swords. And yet Jesus speaks to them. And he says, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Now, think about that for a minute. They're going to hang him on the cross between two robbers as if he were just a robber. Mm-hmm. Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. 12 legions of angels. You know, sometimes I wonder how much of our ugly history we need to rehearse in order to have a proper sense of humility before God. Perhaps some of you remember Ranch Davidian and David Koresh. and how the whole compound was subjected to fire and destroyed, killing men, women, and children by our federal government. And the brutal fact is that David Koresh every day left the compound and went downtown to get a cup of coffee. Can you imagine how simple it would have been to show up with a squad of officers and arrest the man on his own, away from anyone else, with no guns, no fire, no flamethrowers, no tanks, no destruction, no murder, no death? Our federal government did not choose to behave in that way. And I don't know of anyone who did those things that has been prosecuted for murder. Now, I don't bring that up because I'm anti-American. I bring it up because I am American. This is a very sad day in our history when a peaceful option is set aside for a warlike option. They declared war on David Koresh. And we were told later that the president wanted to see if he could get away with it. Yeah. That was President Clinton, that everyone thinks very highly of. 12 legions of angels. Fire from heaven. 12 legions of angels. If a legion is understood as 6,000 warring angels, the equivalent of a Roman legion, and if we consider what a single warring angel could do, as recorded in 2 Kings 19:35, a single angel destroyed 185,000 enemies of Israel overnight. Just one warring angel. And Jesus says, don't you think my Father in heaven couldn't send me 12 legions, 72,000 soldiers from heaven of the caliber of this one who took out the Assyrian army? Do you think that God could not, at that moment, have summoned his angels, conquered the whole earth, and set Jesus up as a ruler over whatever was left? Through power, through sheer power, God could easily have accomplished that thing at a word from Jesus. But that's not what happened. For it is not by might and is not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. And in case you're not catching my parallel here, I just want to say bluntly that the power at Jesus' command is greater than all of the nuclear warheads in all of the world exploding all at once. For comparison, the power that created all things is greater than the power of destruction altogether. And our country has 55,428 nuclear warheads just in its inventory. And this power of God has actually been manifested in various places. It has been. This fire from heaven.
I need to follow myself a little carefully. This fire from heaven is sometimes referred to as the kindled wrath of God. And we have seen it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And a lot of people get distracted in the arguments over sodomy and homosexuality. I don't even want to talk about that. I want you to consider that the valley in which Sodom and Gomorrah were situated was completely destroyed by fire from heaven, and there may have been 400,000 casualties in that expression of divine wrath. And then people say, well, why did Abraham intercede for them? Why would one not intercede for 400,000 souls? Are you with me? Of course he would intercede for them, and he did. And God said that if he could even find 10 righteous people in that whole region, he would pass by this judgment. He couldn't find 10. And when Lot and his family came out, that went down to zero. All right. How about the wrath of God as expressed in the flood? Was there a flood that destroyed the wicked off the face of the earth? How many millions do you think wicked people perished in that catastrophe? And how many of them were warned? And how many of them were urged to escape from the coming wrath? How often were they told that this was coming about, and yet they failed to repent and persisted in their wickedness until God repented of having even made them? Yes, we have seen the wrath of God, and I'm bringing it out in these catastrophic events because I want you to put what's happened in Turkey and Syria in perspective. It's nothing compared to what the wrath of God has brought and could bring. 12 legions of angels. Wow. And you know, God retains that power even today. He still has that power. He still has that capacity. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Tells us something that's really, really important. The power of God has no equal. There is nothing comparable to the power of God. Not among men, not in the whole physical world, not in the entire cosmos. And yet God has chosen not to use this power to destroy it all. Doesn't mean he hasn't threatened to destroy it all. Doesn't mean he hasn't executed judgment and destroyed huge portions of it. And the fact that God hasn't used it to date doesn't mean that he won't use it. In fact, he will. At the end of the world, as Peter foresees it, the wrath of God will be poured out upon the wicked and they will all perish. The heavens will disappear, the elements will melt, and then will come the new heaven and the new earth. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, my beloved, that with the Lord, says Peter, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. Now, just let me be plain. This is not a nuclear holocaust. This is the fire from heaven. This is the wrath of God brought down by the one who sought us all to find life and not perish. We are to be looking forward to the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. Being on fire, the elements will melt from the fervent heat. So let me venture a little further into the annals of human history, because Americans aren't the only ones who've committed atrocities. The Holocaust. We have to watch our tunnel vision here, for which the Hebrew word is Shoah, or in Yiddish and Hebrew, Hurban, which means destruction. And the systematic state sponsoring of 6 million Jewish men, women, and children, and millions of others by Nazi Germany, you know, the National Socialists, those people, and their collaborators during World War II, plus 5 million other prisoners of war and prisoners of conscience, anyone who opposed the Nazi regime. And I'm saying this with great reverence for the actual evil of the Holocaust. Don't hear me minimizing it. I am not. It was very, very evil. But our problem is that we, being humanly focused, being man-centered, we tend to lift this up as the greatest travesty in human history. No. No, it is not. Compared to the flood? Compared to the day of the Lord? You know, the Holocaust, when you compare it against things of that proportion, pales in scale and scope and significance. Therefore, I want to end this citation of 1 Peter 3 with this verse. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. So our hope is in the Lord, amen? And he has promised a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm aware, I think, well, I can check it out. Is there anyone here who hasn't heard about the catastrophe in Turkey and Syria, the earthquake? Anyone who has not heard? Okay, so there was a 7.5 and 7.8 earthquake in that part of the world. 1,900 buildings fell. Thousands of people were crushed in the rubble. The death toll in Turkey is 27,000 and increasing, and the death toll in Syria is 2,000 and increasing. And this happened overnight this last week. So, it's horrendous. But so has been the response of some people to that disaster, such as President Assad, who's been trying to starve the rebel district into submission. His politics, trumpeting everything else, he has refused any humanitarian aid to come to the earthquake-stricken area of his own country. And I have to look at this and go, can their conditions degrade any further? It's winter. They're without shelter, without water, without clothing, without food. Has this ever happened before? And the answer is, well, yes. Yes, it has. Perhaps in you'll remember, or perhaps I should remind you, that in 1755, on All Saints' Day, the city of Lisbon, Portugal, was leveled by an earthquake. Most of the Christians who were in church celebrating All Saints' Day got crushed as cathedrals tumbled down upon them. 50,000 people perished. The city was flattened. Fires broke out. The conflagration swept across the whole city. All the artifacts, all of the history, all of the documents, all of the art, everything was obliterated in this horrendous earthquake. And there was a tsunami, 20-foot tall tsunami, that joined in the process of destruction. What was most poisonous or difficult, perhaps, in the whole mess was that the aftershock, which was almost as intense as the primary shock, occurred 12 hours later as people were out and about trying to rescue those who had been crushed. It seemed like a merciless, awful catastrophe. It was horrendous. It certainly was. It was a humanitarian crisis. It probably was more effective than two world wars on the mind and psyche of Europe. And this was before the United Nations existed, before the European Union existed. There was no international body of response trying to send in humanitarian aid at all. You have to wonder, could their condition have been any more severely? The Catholics of the Catholic religion in Portugal, was destroyed. Turkey, just this past week, lies within one of the world's most active earthquake zones. In 1999, there was a deadly quake which killed more than 17,000. And there was the country's worst earthquake disaster in 1939, when 33,000 people died. And now we have this quake in which it looks that those totals are going to be surpassed. The people who have survived have said they had never felt anything like this before. How many of you have experienced an earthquake?
Very minor.
Very minor. Okay. Yep. It's really terrifying. Because the ground underneath you, which you thought was solid, starts to act like a bowl full of jelly. Everything is quaking, shaking. The BBC reported earthquake death toll has expanded tenfold since the beginning of this experience. And there was a father who lost his wife and two sons, overheard to cry out, "What kind of justice is this?" And I have to tell you that my first reaction to that question is there any more preposterous question to be asked? What kind of justice? Was he looking for justice from an earthquake? Really? Maybe the man was aggrieved at God. I don't know. Doesn't tell you whether he was a Muslim or an atheist, but that was his question. And what it forces you and me to face is the fact that there is nothing about this life that's guaranteed. Nothing. We live in a creation that is informed by uncertainty and is marked by mortality. But there is a woke expectation in our culture right now that if we want things to be better, all we have to do is give it a different pronoun. All we have to do is change our thinking, and that will change reality. If we all think positively, maybe earthquakes won't happen anymore because we're the center of the universe. We are the ones who are in charge. And then there is sudden, overnight disaster. And all of that foolishness falls to the ground. Natural disasters are not just. Our response to natural disasters needs to be just. I think you can understand that distinction. How we respond to the catastrophe in Turkey has to be just. It has to be compassionate. And you know, maybe you don't know, but these people who have been afflicted hate America, want us dead, are willing to kill Christians at will, and we are called to love them anyway. We aren't going to change earthquakes by passing a law. Congress cannot prevent a flood. Congress cannot change the weather. Nothing can change your gender. There it is. This that says we manifest, we want to make us happy, or so we think, to stand in front of nature, we will say, "Oh, the universe, and God is the problem." Yeah, that's what's being said. The earthquake in Lisbon and the earthquake in Turkey. They were both horrific. But you will notice that the disparity between these two events starts to decline and decrease. They are both horrific. One of my favorite people. Prepare adequately. Okay. Well, let's see. What has Erdogan done? He sent 60 hundreds of thousands of tents to shelter. He has blankets and bedding and pillows. He sent over 10 ships. Over 10 aircraft and helicopters were on the scene within excavating equipment, and he opened the doors for international humanitarian aid. That's what he did do, but his enemies said he didn't do enough. He wasn't prepared. He should have been prepared for what he couldn't have been prepared for. That's how unreasonable we are. I know that George W. Bush was blamed for the disaster of Katrina. And only years later did we find out that all the money that was sent to reinforce the dikes to make sure this kind of disaster didn't happen got diverted by the Democratic leadership on the ground who put it in their pockets instead of in building up the dikes. And no wonder the dikes gave way, because the money was misused by those who were in charge of the government. It's not a proud moment in American history. It's a disastrous one. And for Syria, of course, the quake happened at the same time, and they sent out for a cry of help, and for 3 days, nothing. Not one thing happened for Syria. That's wrong. That's something that we're called to address. Their cry for help went answered. Remember Jesus said, which one of you, if your goat, sheep, fell into the well, wouldn't immediately rescue it? Of course, the Christian response would be to do whatever we can, as quick as we can, as best as we can. So today what I want to do is I want to encourage you to pray. I want you to pray for the emergency and rescue workers involved in their humanitarian efforts. And I want you to not be distracted, because there are other things that you need to be concerned about. There's a war in Eastern Europe. There's the kidnapping, rape, and pillage of African Christians by Muslims. And there's the acute suffering of millions of Chinese under a new COVID outbreak. What are we supposed to do other than intercede and pray for these people who are suffering, all of them? Does that make it clear? It's horrible. These are heartbreaking situations. And to make them worse by being cruel or indifferent is not our call. Now, there are certain plagues that we have in America caused by our flawed border policy. We have politically motivated disasters in this country of crime and violence and drug trafficking and human trafficking. Okay. But this is the thing we need to absorb. That is the condition under which we are called to follow Jesus and to be his disciples. It's in the midst of all of that mess that we are to hear the call of ministry and to put ourselves out to let the love of Christ be known wherever, among whomever. There are things we can control, and there are things we cause. And there are things that lie outside our control and are not caused by us. But our call to be servants in that kind of a broken and hurting world is unchanged. We are called to work by faith, and we are called to advance the cause of Christ and to move the frontiers of the kingdom of God forward for the glory of God and the honor of Christ. That's what we're called to do. And the circumstances do not matter. So this week, we've been dealt a whole new hand, it seems. Amen? As we look at what's going on in our world, I don't know what to say. It's like huge. It's seemingly overwhelming. But that's our perspective. We're looking at it from what we have to offer. We're forgetting the one who is in charge. We're forgetting the one who had compassion upon the world so that he sent his son to die that those who would perish would have everlasting life. We're not alone in this. We are advancing the cause of Christ. So under the dominion of God, we are called to exercise authority and rule over creation. We are called to overlook, if I may say this, ethnic, religious, racial, cultural, and national differences. It does not matter to him. Christ is the King of the nations. All of them. Even the nations who deny his existence. Okay. We're called to be good stewards. We're called to be responsible, creative, and productive. And I want to reflect on productivity for a minute. I have not thought about this for a while. But being productive is something that runs through our whole life, through our work. But look, plants are productive. That's right. Plants produce leaves and growth and fruit. And where replication and reproduction are apparent, we see plants and animals participating in the same productivity. And we know that a generation or a species that does not reproduce itself, that life form will cease to exist. And we now know that cells that produce these complex protein molecules in the factory of a single cell have astonished us with the incredible, irreducible complexity of what it is that is going on here. In fact, the conclusion has to be that life is irreducibly complex all the way down. It isn't something that occurs on the... It doesn't evolve to this. It doesn't come to this. It started with irreducible complexity. In other words, life was created to be productive. And so the first word given to the animals was, be fruitful and multiply. The first word given to man was what? Be fruitful and multiply. But the difference between the animals is that beyond being fruitful and multiplying, they weren't told to exercise dominion. They weren't told to subdue the earth, to ameliorate the natural effects of a natural creation. But we were. I think there are narratives in America which are not helpful. And one of them comes from our Declaration of Independence. Remember this: life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness? Yeah, that's a real problem. Because now what we've got is a whole generation of people are totally absorbed with hedonism. They just want to be happy, man. Whatever. If it's on drugs or not on drugs, you know, we just want to be happy because that's our inalienable right. There's a lot of discussion about what that right was. It originally was written property. Yes. Life, liberty. But it might have even better been productivity. Life, liberty, and productivity. The means to make things happen. Thomas Jefferson took the phrase pursuit of happiness from John Locke, along with the rest of it. And he inserted it in the place of property. But do you know what people miss? This is so amazing to me. You know all of the racism that's been talked about? All right. Thomas Jefferson wrote an article in our Declaration of Independence abolishing slavery. Did you know that? It got stricken by the Congress. They took it out. So when people say that our founders were all about slavery, they are lying about them. Here was Thomas Jefferson saying, this is a crime against humanity, and this needs to stop. And he put the abolition of slavery right up there in our Declaration of Independence, which we would have had if the Congress hadn't wimped out and deleted it. The problem was property. Do we have the right to consider other people property? Yeah? Yeah, you do. God's property. We are God's property, but no one else's. We belong to God. Wow. Everyone of every race is God's property. And God has given to those who are His property the right to own themselves, or the obligation to pursue well-being. Well-being and happiness are not quite the same thing, amen? Can everyone see that? I hope you can. So this ownership of oneself, that's actually in trouble these days. Yep, the COVID mandates wiped out your right to not put foreign substances in your body. It was the death knell of my body, my choice. The whole pro-choice movement founded on the surrender of sovereignty over their bodies. Either it's your body or it's not. It's not. This right to self-determination. And all of these tussles over vaccine policy, those were the things that were at stake, and people need to be dealing with those things. We have not resolved this debate. We put it on hold. Great. So here I have waxed eloquent about international policy. I've talked about a whole bunch of things that you didn't think you'd be thinking about this morning. So let's bring it home. What does all this have to do with discipleship? Okay. Luke 9 tells us the first concern of a disciple has to be the cost. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but you, my disciples, will have neither. That is to say, not that we won't have shelter, but that shelter is optional. Oh my goodness. It's not a right. It's optional. It's optional. We are challenged to follow Jesus in a condition of homelessness in this world. We are not to be at home in this world. We are to be at home in the kingdom of God. Follow me means keep your eye on the kingdom. Secondly, according to Scripture, there is a loosening of family obligations. This is pretty strong. All right? Let the dead bury the dead. That's what Jesus said. It's a very strong rebuke. But it's not presented as a kind of absolute standalone condition. First of all, there is a suggestion that there are other people who are going to be able to take care of that. That's not your job. In other words, you as a disciple have a different set of priorities because your job is to go and preach the kingdom of God. What's your job? To go and preach the kingdom of God. Oh, it's not to get a salary. It's not to get a raise. It's not to get a position. It's not to get rewards from our society. Oh, let the dead bury the dead. The question is, are you dead or alive? Align yourself with heavenly things, says the Lord. Align yourself with the things that matter eternally if you want to be a disciple of mine. So, Burial is relegated to the rank of luxury by this teaching of Jesus. What he's trying to say is you got to live by what's most important and do not let secondary matters concern you. They will sort themselves out. So far I've disturbed a bunch of people. Housing's on the table, funeral rites, they're on the table. Is there anything else? Yes, there is. He says, if you do not hate your father and your wife and your children, if you do not hate them and love me, you are not to be counted as one of my disciples. Well, you say, okay, so there's the Lord telling us that we're supposed to hate. No, what he's saying is you're supposed to put the love of God, love the Lord your God with all your soul and mind and might and your neighbor as yourself, above your family obligations. He's not saying hate. Of course he isn't saying that. He's saying, look at the priorities. Is the love of God your first priority? Ouch. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy to be my disciple. Well, do you know what's really important when you're plowing? It's to know where you're going. You're not going to keep your furrows straight if you're always looking back. You can't plow your field looking in the rearview mirror. You can't drive your car looking in the rearview mirror. You have to use your windshield. It's big. It's much bigger than your rear view because you need to see what's going on in front of you. Know where you are going and then plow. Plow hard. Well, Jesus says this is important for you to think about. You've got to count the cost. You've got to consider what it costs to be a disciple because it isn't just tagging along. It isn't just following his footsteps. It's a fundamental relocation of your interests. It's a redirection of your purpose. Let me paraphrase it for you. Instead of worrying about housing or property or obtaining wealth to leverage your needs, lay all of it down. You need a new orientation. I'm going to tell you what it is. Go and preach the kingdom of God. Oh, my goodness. I'm supposed to declare the power of the kingdom. I'm supposed to declare the nearness of the kingdom. I'm supposed to declare the nearness of the Lord. Yes, that's what you're supposed to do. And you say, well, I'm not cut out to be a preacher. Do you think God thought of that when he laid this on us? You know, you're not cut out to be a preacher. You know, what will happen, friends, is that those of you who are called to be preachers, they will preach. And those of you who are not called to be preachers are still going to preach. But you're not going to preach like a preacher. You're going to preach like a disciple, which means that your walk, your faith, how you live it out, those are the witnesses that you bring to bear that show people that the kingdom of God has come. What's different about you? Ah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I live for heaven. I'm anticipating the kingdom in everything I say and do. Everything? Yeah. So, drive like a Christian. Shop like a Christian. Eat like a Christian. Talk like a Christian. Walk like a Christian. I had no idea it was that pervasive. Yeah, it is that pervasive. Because if in any of these departments you're not behaving like a Christian, you're a hypocrite. And you've jeopardized your ministry. You've jeopardized your witness. You can't have stuff coming out of your mouth that isn't consistent with the confession of your faith. Walk, talk, think, act, live, die, and rise like a Christian. Well, that's what I have for you. Instead of worrying about your carbon footprint, my friends, I'm going to challenge you to consider your kingdom footprint. How big is your footprint for the kingdom? Hallelujah.